We're going to have a chance now to hear two examples of the resurrection power of Jesus in life. So, Stephen, if you'd come down, and Sandy, if you'd come down, they're going to share their stories, tell you about how the resurrection power of God has worked itself out in their lives.
Hello, everybody. My name is Steve.
Hello, Steve.
About in 2005, I was working at a hospital. I was just a supervisor, going to church at the time, me and my wife and kids. And I got promoted to manager, and we bought another car. And so at the time, I said, well, I have everything I need. I don't really need God in my life now. Right at that time, son took my car, crashed it. Seemed like I was just concerned only about the car, not about his life or his health. And me and the bishop at the church I was going to stopped getting along with each other, so I stopped going. And at that time, when I walked outside, I could only hear one voice, and it was the voice of Satan. And I kind of started doing what he wanted to, hanging out with friends and going to clubs and kind of neglecting my family, my wife and the kids. And this kept going on for a while. And finally, June 11th, 05, I got arrested. That's when I started telling myself, this is where you wanted to go. You left God for this. Now, the voice that you kept hearing that was laughing and so funny, he left you too. So I'm in a cell by myself now, and crying, and I'm asking myself, God, why did you let this happen to me? Let me go home. That didn't happen. And I kept crying and kept asking, let me go. It didn't happen. So at the time, I heard some guys outside. They were clapping and singing. I was like, well, it must be crazy. You know, this is jail. And so I go outside, and I see him praying. And only thing I knew in my heart I needed to do was pray. And I went outside. I said, hey, can I join you guys and start praying? Right at the time, a lot of prayer, a lot of reading the Bible, a lot of brothers helping me understand the Bible in jail. And made me understand that all things happen for a reason, and was for God to get me to understand that the life I was living was not right. I could have been dead. So by the grace of God, he saved me. He brought me closer to God. And on my time of my incarceration, I had a dream that one day I would be standing in front of a church telling this story. And here I am one day telling the story. And I'm free. And a lot of guys, while I was locked up, kept asking me, why are you always so happy? Why are you always just so, you're so bright of light? And I say, you know, it's because God has touched me. He's made me understand that the life I need to live is to live the life that he wants me to, not mine. So the life that I kept trying to live is no longer me. But now I come to church faithfully. I have some of the brothers in this church that help me continuously with prayer and just helping me physically, mentally, by talking to me and praying. And I thank you guys so much. My wife, she kept coming to this church by herself for a while, and people kept saying, well, she's coming to church by herself, well, where's the guy? Where's the father? Where's the husband at? So they start talking to her and start praying, and that's how I got connected with Harbor. Some of the brothers from here, the pastor, started writing me, giving me words of confidence. And I just didn't quit because I knew that one day I would be free. Free of all sin, of all anger, bitterness, hate. And I can stand in front of you and tell you that living for God is the best decision I ever made in my life. I thank everybody for listening.
First of all, I just want you to know that Mark approves of this message, but it's taken me at least 20 years to share my testimony. I've never shared my testimony before, but Dick emailed us first and said, Mark and Sandy, would you share your testimony? I said to Mark, you share your testimony. I don't have a testimony. And then Dick came up to me and said, Sandy, would you share what the difference the risen Christ has made in your life? Well, the risen Christ makes a difference in my life every day. So I said, yes, I can share. And I guess what I meant by that was I don't have a dramatic testimony. The Lord has worked on me gradually over the years. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad took me to church and Sunday school every day, and there's not a time that I can remember when I didn't trust in Jesus and know that he was my Savior and, you know, believe that he died for my sins. But my parents had some really a difficult marriage. Although they were loving parents, they lost three sons, and I can't even begin to imagine the pain that that caused them. But my father drowned his sorrows in alcohol, and my mom had what we called in those days nervous breakdowns, and she spent extended periods of time in the hospital. And during those times, our kids were farmed out to different individuals. We counted 10 different families we stayed with over those years. But reflecting on it later, my sister and I thought, wow, how good God was to us, because we were always protected, always well taken care of in those homes. And we jokingly say that we're two of the most mentally balanced people we know. Some people might argue with me, but... And I went to a Christian college. I married a Christian husband. And I had four beautiful children that they were the delight of my life. And by that time, Mark was a pastor. He was doing church planting, and I loved being a pastor's wife. I loved having people into our homes and having Bible studies and seeing the power of God change people's lives, and I was very happy in that position. But one day I remember praying and saying, Lord, something's wrong. Our church isn't growing, and if there's sin in our lives, if there's something... You know, we're not doing right. Please reveal it to me. And I wasn't prepared for the answer. About just a few days later, my husband woke me up in tears, confessing to me that he had been unfaithful to me, and my entire world fell apart. My marriage was ruined. My position as a pastor's wife that I enjoyed so much was gone, and the security of an income was gone. And we had some very difficult years. But shortly after that time, I remember Liz Kaufman saying to me, Sandy, have you forgiven Mark? And I remember my response was, of course not, I haven't forgiven him. I haven't even processed what he's done to me yet. And I wanted to forgive. Forgiveness for me was never an option, because I knew that God had forgiven me oceans more, and that eventually forgiveness would come, and it did. But it took a while, and a couple things that God used was, it's amazing to me to think of this, but we never missed one day of going to church. We were both raised that way, and it was a means of grace God used to keep us under his word, keep us with Christian fellowship, and those Christian friends were the ones that eventually came around to Mark and said, well, One good friend up in the Escondido church, I confess to, you know, I had read all the books. I had done everything I thought I could do to make our marriage better, and I was done. I was done trying. And I said to her, when Megan graduates from high school, I'm going to divorce Mark. It's going to be over. And she, being a very timid counselor that she was, lost no time in confronting Mark and challenging him to make some changes. And it was another good friend that Mark had been meeting with on a regular basis that, you know, really talked to him too. And was a, you know, it's hard in friendships to be very direct with people. But those two did that, and God used them to really convict Mark. And that's when things started changing. And as he changed, our marriage changed. And we are happier and have a more fulfilled relationship than we've ever had. And I praise God for that. But one thing that he really taught me during that time was that I can't depend on any relationship for my happiness. I can't depend on any position that I might have, but only in the Lord Jesus and what he did for me on the cross, and that he sees me in all my warts and he loves me anyhow. And that is such a wonderful, freeing thing. The freedom of forgiveness is the difference the risen Christ makes in my life every day. Just recently, we found out that my husband's mom has pancreatic cancer, and she doesn't have a long time to live. And Mark is already was thinking, well, what do you say about your mother? You know, thinking about a eulogy. And he was kind of stumped, and he turned to our oldest daughter and said, what would you say about your mom? And after saying a few things that you wouldn't want on your tombstone, she said, you know, I would say that she chose to be happy. And I thought, I like that. And the only reason I could choose to be happy was that I had learned that Christ is my center and he is always faithful.
The best things about the resurrection of Jesus is that he's not the only one who is raised from the dead. That as we follow him, we see that his resurrection power is at work in our lives. And so we've asked two people to come and share their story so that we might see how this resurrection power gets worked out. And so, David Krause, if you'd come, I'll have you come first. Share with us some of your story, David.
Good evening. My name is David Krause, like he said. And what I'd like to tell you just a little bit about my background and how Harbor and the gospel and Christ have ultimately affected my life since I've been here. Basically, my background, I grew up in the Southeast in church, growing up in church in a very legalistic background where basically if you behaved well and did the right thing, then you were rewarded, and if you didn't, then you were punished. And I thought of God as like that. He rewarded those who behaved well, and he punished those who behaved poorly. And so in my actions growing up, I thought that, you know, if I behaved well and did the right thing, then God would reward me. And I thought that was true for others. So I didn't have as much compassion for people who were not doing as well, or, you know, you look at the poor, you look at homeless people, and you say, well, it's their fault. They didn't do something right, or, you know, they're responsible because if they have plenty of opportunities. If they did the right thing, then they could have a good life as well. In coming to Harbor and really seeing the gospel that's not true, that we are all sinners, and I'm just as much of a sinner as anyone, and that I have done nothing that deserves God's merit. In fact, I've done everything that deserves his wrath, and yet he provided Jesus who came and died and then rose, and my sins are covered through him, and I have his righteousness. And that's not just a one-time thing when I come to Christ that's covered and done with. It is, but it's a continual thing that I need to remember, that I can't continue to, once I have my salvation, to work towards that for any merit of my own. It's only what Christ has done. And so it's helped to change my attitude and my heart towards other people, and to look at them and say, it's not what they've done or what they deserved. It's what Christ has done for me. And knowing that frees me up to be able to love others and give to them and not worry about, are they going to be able to return the favor or do something for me? But just basically, I can trust Christ, and I know that he's in control of the situation. And I just I'm very thankful for Harbor and the Gospel and Heart class and just the things that I've been taught there and continue to be taught about Christ's grace. And I thank God also for my wife that he's provided for me, just to helps me out with a lot of these things as well. So thank you.
Thank you, David. We've also asked if Karen Abalo would come up. Karen, come and share with us your story.
Thank you. Happy Easter, everybody. My name is Karen Abalo. I know some of you, but not a whole lot of you. I haven't been going to Harbor all that long. I've been going for about 8 months or so, but I find it ironic that Dick asked me to speak because I hate public speaking, and I think the only time I've ever held a microphone before a crowd that was non-work related was like karaoke, so this is huge for me. So some of you know that going through a pretty difficult time, my little brother has been recently, he's been diagnosed with cancer, and kind of hard for me to talk about it, and there's been a couple of people that know about my situation and have been praying for me, and I so appreciate that. On my way here, driving, I didn't really know what to say. I'm still struggling, but when Stephen was talking about Easter being a time of change and family, and that really hit home for me, because even though I may not know you personally, you are my family, and I can't tell you how much you strengthen me. It's so difficult, and I can honestly say that if I didn't have you in my life, I'd probably end mine. And I know that sounds really dramatic and cheesy, but it's so true. I feel the love and the care, and it blows my mind because you don't know me. You have no reason to provide me with that comfort. But I've just seen such selflessness and generosity from each and every one of you, and you continue to motivate me every day. And it set out to become a Christian. In fact, I didn't want to. I fought it for the longest time. Every time we would have communion, I didn't want to come up here because I felt like the biggest hypocrite. But now I want to because I want to be with God. I want to be with all of you. And the things that I've been able to see over the past weeks with my brother has just been tremendous. I don't come from a particularly religious background. In fact, I was before becoming a Christian, I was a TDC, a two-day Catholic, where I just go for Christmas and Easter. So this is a new thing for me. And I haven't been going for the past couple of weeks because of my situation, but I'm really glad that I came. And it's just been so uplifting for me. And my brother, who is not religious at all, has been meeting with Dick and Liz. They're such a blessing in my life, and I'm sure to all of you as well. And my brother has struggled with fear of death and what's going to happen in the afterlife. And I can say now, he's not afraid of dying anymore. And that's the biggest thing, the biggest gift that I was hoping for him to receive, because he expressed it to me the other night. He said, "Karen, I'm no longer afraid of dying." And I said, "Why?" And then he said, "You know what? Heaven is a party, and I'm going to get there first, and I'm going to see you up there." So I can't ask for anything more. So I just hope that he dies a comfortable, peaceful death. And I don't look at that with sadness. I only look at it from dismissing him. But I know that he's going to a better place, and that gives my family and I so much comfort. And I know that I'm going to that same place too. So thank you so much for, you may not think that you've done anything for me if you've never personally interacted with me, but you do. And I'm constantly strengthened and inspired by every single one of you. Truly. And I find it ironic that, you know, Dave spoke before me. Dave and Cynthia are very good friends of mine. And actually, Dave was with me when I received the news that my brother was, you know, had a few months to live. And I'm just really grateful for the Harbor family. You truly are my family. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Karen. And David, thank you again. You don't know the impact that your stories have on the rest of the family. You both have been such an encouragement to so many in our congregation, and so we're thankful. And I mean, this is the reality of the life of the power of God at work in people. This is how God takes the worst things that happen in life, and he is able, through the miracle of his grace, through the strength of his power, this is how he brings good out of even the worst situations. So thank you guys for sharing your stories. Let me pray for us. Father, we will bless you at all times. Your praise will be continually in our mouth through good times and bad. God, we will give you praise because you are worthy of it. There is no other God, there is no other person in the universe who can consistently take the worst things that happen to us, the worst ways our lives fall apart, and work them out in ways that bring us joy and hope and abiding love and happiness. Thank you for being a God who is worth all of our lives. Thank you for being a God who is worth continuing to praise even when we're going through the hardest times. And I thank you that the power of the resurrection of Jesus works in us. Let that power continue to work in us so that we might all be able to live in the midst of your presence and to show your power at work in us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I also want to thank David and Karen for sharing with us. And I want to encourage Karen and Jenny and your family. I've had the privilege of being present when over the past 30-some years to see a number of people come into the family through faith in Christ. And I have never seen a clearer, more credible transformation of a person through faith in Jesus than Jay. Jay got the gospel the first time we met. He understood it. And it's amazing the fact that he did. But then I said to him, I'd like you to read the Gospel of John. And, you know, I usually tell people, read a chapter a day. I didn't tell him that. I said, read the Gospel of John. And I came back again this last week, and he not only had read the Gospel of John, he was able to summarize for me I have never heard anybody say it so succinctly, the main theme of the Gospel of John. He nailed it. And then he hit the highlights of the Gospel and raised very profound questions, which I think I answered, and he just was taking it all in. And so then he said, what do I read next? And so I said, well, the next thing I read was Romans, so why don't you try that? So, yeah, he is clearly, if I may use this phrase, a born-again Christian, no doubt about it. Well, we share testimonies of changed lives on Easter for the simple reason that Easter changes everything. You know, the resurrection of Jesus means that one day there will be no wars and no pollution. There will be no poverty and no racism. There will be no prisons and no hospitals. A day is coming when Jesus will radically change everything. And but even now, he is able to radically change us. A day's coming when he will radically change our circumstances, but even now, he is able to radically change us in our circumstances. Now, he's able to allow us and empower us to respond to overwhelming problems in a totally different way. He's able to heal the deep hurts and dysfunctions of our heart. He's able to take hard things and use them to make us better people rather than bitter people. Jesus is in the business of changing lives. And it raises the question, how does he do it? And I want to look at another changed life story with you. It's Mary Magdalene. And it's in John chapter 20. And I'm going to read the context of it, and then we're going to focus on one portion. This is John 20, 1 through 18. Hear now God's word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Now listen, the other disciple is John, the author of this gospel. He doesn't refer to himself. He continually refers to himself as the other disciple, or as he says here, the one Jesus loved. Now, of course, Jesus loved all his disciples, but John was just wrapped up with the fact that Jesus loved him. And so this is John. Now, the significance of that is that this is an eyewitness document, the Gospel of John. It was written by someone who was there. And now we're reading an eyewitness report. The one Jesus loved and said, here's Mary saying, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. You see, John had mentioned that he's a little faster than Peter, probably because he's younger than Peter. And he reached the tomb first. He bent over, this is John, and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, he's sort of rubbing it in there, I think, you know. It's not enough that he got there first, but he's got to mention that, you know, I mean, we could have figured out that, but he has to say, he's behind me. He arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first. Okay, John, let's get over this. Also went inside. He saw and believed. In parens, even though they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, all the Old Testament said that the Messiah would suffer and then would be victorious over death. They still didn't understand that, but John believed because he saw the evidence. Then the disciples, John and Peter, went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. Did you notice that both the angels and Jesus asked Mary, "Woman, why are you crying?" I said, that's an important question. Why is Mary crying? Well, to understand her tears, we need to understand a little bit of her background. Tradition says that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And yet, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that. In fact, I think there's more evidence to say that she wasn't. But she's been branded with that label, and I don't think that's why she's crying, but there's nothing there that says that she was a prostitute. What we do know is important is that seven demons had come out of her. Now, you know, you may be thinking, "Oh, you know, I'm not sure I believe in demons." Well, you know, that's okay. Set aside the demons for a moment. Think about those people that you have run into at some point in your life that are living a haunted existence. They have actually, in a real sense, lost their personality. They're the ones that psychiatrists and psychologists have said, there's nothing more we can do for you. And here they are living this hopeless, helpless life in a sort of a horrifying existence. Now, you've seen people like that. Now, you may not know what is going on, but you've seen those people. That's Mary. That's Mary. When we meet people like Mary, our tendency is to write them off as hopeless cases, but not Jesus. Jesus delivered Mary. Jesus freed her. Jesus restored to her personality. The point is, my friends, that there's no one here and there's no one out there that is beyond God's power to help. There are no hopeless cases. There are no impossible situations. The risen Jesus can change anyone. Jesus had done all this for her, and now he's dead. We know from Scripture that Mary Magdalene was at the cross and that she was near the cross when he died. She saw him die. I mean, this takes place Sunday. On Friday, she saw him die. She saw him breathe his last breath. She saw a soldier take a spear and pierce his heart. She saw them take his body and put it in the tomb and roll the stone in front of it. She saw him. She knew he was dead. Can you imagine her thoughts as she stood there in that lonely graveyard? Are the demons going to come back? Is my life going to go back to what it was before I met Jesus? And she's, you know, if Jesus had no chance against the powers of evil, what chance do I have? And so she is overwhelmed with fear and despair. You know, why do we cry? We cry because we realize that the world isn't the way it ought to be. We cry when we hear the words, it's cancer, I want a divorce. We regret to inform you, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And we grieve, we cry. So Mary comes back on Sunday morning, and it's so early that it's dark. And she gets there and finds out that not only is her Lord dead, but his body is missing, and she just totally goes to pieces. And she starts to weep uncontrollably. Now, friends, tears are good. Tears are a gift from God. They're given to us to express emotions, deep emotions, that otherwise would hurt us or others. And it's a way of sort of healing. So tears are good. But there's a problem here with Mary's tears. There's a problem. And the reason we know there's a problem, because when it says that she got there and it was dark. Now, in the Gospel of John, light and darkness are key themes. For example, when Judas left the upper room at the Last Supper and went to betray Jesus, John writes, Judas went out and it was night. And so when Mary comes to the tomb, John is telling us that not only is the sky dark, but Mary's heart and mind is dark, because she is weeping without hope. And she is weeping without hope because she's weeping without a resurrection. You see, Mary did not believe in the resurrection. Mary had no category for the resurrection. Mary had no category of somebody who dies, is dead, and then is alive again. She did not expect, she had no hope that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And, you know, as a result, her unbelief blinded her to four signs of hope. Number one, the stone was rolled away. Number two, the tomb is empty. Number three, the grave clothes that Jesus had on are laying there neatly folded up. And number four, there's two angels. Now, she is in such deep despair, and she is so blinded by unbelief that she's not thinking clearly. And if she had been thinking clearly, she would have undoubtedly said, you know, something's up. Something wonderful is going on here. But she couldn't see it. She couldn't see it at all. And you see, some of us here tonight are looking at life. We're looking at situations in our life without a resurrection. And I would include self-professing non-Christians and Christians. Yes, Christians. Yes, pastors, at least this pastor. In 06, there was a long period of time where I was looking at life without the hope of the resurrection. Now, none of us would say, I don't believe in the resurrection anymore. But we were looking at situations in our lives, and you may be tonight looking at a situation in your lives where you say, I don't have any hope. Why, friends, if Jesus is alive, there's hope. You see? But you see, unbelief blinds us to signs of hope. Unbelief is not a decision you make. See, hear me out on this. Unbelief is not a decision you make. It's not a choice you make after much study. Unbelief is bondage. Person who is filled with unbelief is no different than Mary before. You need intervention. So what happens when you are in the bondage of unbelief is the results are an unholy trinity. Boredom, cynicism, despair. And when you sense those things going on in your life to any degree, be on the lookout for unbelief. So how can we change? How can there be change? Well, watch the way Mary changes. Here's Mary gazing into the tomb. She sees two angels seated where Jesus' body had been. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And Mary says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." And then the very next verse says, at this, Mary turned around. Now, you know, you got to ask the question, what prompted her to turn around? And it's possible that she sensed someone standing behind her. You've done that, haven't you? It's possible that the angels sort of tipped her off, you know, Mary. It's also possible that a loving power greater than her caused her to turn around. And so she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener and says, "Sir, if you have taken his body somewhere, would you tell me so I can go get it?" Why doesn't she recognize him? Well, the resurrection has transformed his body. His body is still recognizable. The wounds are there. You know, it's still the same body, but he has been transformed through the resurrection. But there's more that we're to learn from this than that. You see, sometimes Jesus is near and we don't realize it. And again, it's because our eyes have been blinded by unbelief. Perhaps you're going through a hard time. You know, you're going through a hard time and you're saying, you know, where is God when you need him? And the fact is, he's right there now, wanting to use this hard time to press you closer to him, more intimate relationship. But we're blinded. We can't see it. Or perhaps you're exploring Christianity. You're checking it out. Let's see if Jesus is really who he claims to be. See if Jesus really is alive and is active in the world. And the fact of it is that he's right there while you're seeking. In fact, the only reason you're seeking is because he's already seeking you. He's there. So how can we see him? How can we see him? Well, it only takes one word. Jesus says, Mary. And Mary sees him. And she cries out, Teacher. I mean, can you imagine roller coasters are pretty wild. Can you imagine being on the very bottom, the depths of despair, and shooting to the heights of joy? This is what happened to Mary at that moment. Unbelievable change. And do you see what's happening? What brought about the change? Did Mary figure out her unbelief? Did Mary reason to the resurrection? No, Jesus opened her eyes. And only Jesus can open your eyes. Only Jesus can deliver you from bondage to unbelief. And he does that today. He still does it today. He calls us personally. John writes elsewhere that Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus, in that passage, says the good shepherd knows his sheep. And he calls them by name. And they know his voice. And they follow him. You see, are we not to seek him? No, we're to seek him. But with the confidence that if we're seeking him, he's already beginning to whisper our name. He's already beginning to personally call us. How does he do that? He does it through his word. He speaks to us today through the written word, through the preached word. And at some point through that preached word or that written word, he personally calls people to himself. I saw him a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, call Jay Ibalo to himself. It wasn't through Jay's great logic and reasoning. It was through the power of the word of Jesus calling his sheep to himself. You see, I mean, I think it's helpful, Christian and non-Christian, Christian and seeker, it's helpful to realize that we're not in control. You know? That when we get in these times where we're living without a resurrection, we need Jesus. And you ask Jesus to open your eyes through his word to the reality of who he is. And he delights to do that. You hang around his people. You hear his word. And Jesus will call you to himself. You see, the point is that only Jesus can open our eyes to see him. And only Jesus can give us a hope that lasts, a lasting hope. You know, what is the basis of the Christian hope? I mean, this is what Easter is all about. It's about hope. Easter spells hope. What is the basis of Christian hope? The basis of the Christian hope is the resurrection. But why? What's so important about the resurrection? What's so important about the resurrection is that the resurrection is God's guarantee that Jesus' death accomplished its purpose. You see, you must not separate Easter from Good Friday. You must not separate the two. The resurrection proves that what Jesus did on the cross accomplished God's purpose. Now, what was that purpose? It was to restore us to a right relationship with God. You see, when God created us, He wired us for intimate fellowship with Him, intimate friendship. He wired us for this close connection with Him. But we then have sinned, and sin causes separation from a holy God. So the big problem in the world today is sin that's created the separation that's brought all the death and all the other problems we have in the world. So God could have written us off, but in His love and His compassion, He sends Jesus to restore us to a right relationship with God. Jesus comes and lives the perfect life we should have lived. He goes to the cross and dies the death we should have died. And all of this is to restore us to a right relationship. The resurrection is God saying Jesus' purpose has been accomplished. There is now a way to connect. Jesus' death on the cross brings forgiveness of sin. Jesus' death on the cross breaks the power of sin and death in our lives. Jesus' death on the cross brings us into fellowship with God, intimate fellowship with God. One that we experience right now, but one that we will fully experience only when we go to be with Him or when He returns. Now, what is the essentials of that new relationship with God, that restored relationship? Jesus gives us two. And I think they're right at the heart. I mean, Jesus just focuses on what is basically what has happened through His death and resurrection. Two things. Number one, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with the believer. This is radical. When Mary recognized Jesus, she immediately dove to His feet. She immediately fell at His feet, and she throws her arms around His ankles and His feet, and she is clinging with all of her life to His feet. And you know why, right? Why? She doesn't want to lose Him again. She said, I'm not letting you out of my grip. I want you permanently with me. And Jesus says, don't hold on to me. He says, don't hold on to me because I have not yet returned to my Father. What's He saying? He's saying, Mary, it's not going to be the same way it was before. It's going to be even better. It's going to be more intimate. And she said, remember at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, what Jesus said there was, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I go away, I will send the Spirit to you. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, it's better for you that I go away because my permanent presence with you will be within you. I'll be that intimate. I'll be right there with you. And so fast forward 50 days. 50 days from Easter to Pentecost. And Pentecost is the day that Jesus delivers His promise. The disciples were together praying, and Mary's there. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes. And it's real obvious the Spirit is coming. And all of the believers were filled with the Spirit of God. And can you imagine Mary? Here's Mary. At one point, she was filled with seven demons. And now she's filled with the Spirit of God. A Spirit that doesn't create bondage, but creates freedom for us to be the people God has meant us to be. The Spirit of Jesus comes into her. And she doesn't have to fear the demons coming back. She doesn't have to fear that anymore. For greater is He that is in her than he that's in the world. She's filled with the very Spirit of God. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I forget that a lot of times. But do you know what? Even when I forget it, it doesn't change the reality. Jesus is there. The Spirit of Jesus is there. And I don't beat myself up when I realize I forget. I'm just real thankful that He's there. Because I'm prone to go off track. But Jesus will not let me go. He'll not let me go. So that's the first thing, that Jesus is with you. He is in you. He is in our midst. And but second, it goes hand in hand, but listen to this. Second, God is your Father. Now, this is a radical concept which has been watered down by the saying that, you know, we're all God's children. That's just not the case. Okay? We're all God's creation. We're not all God's children. But God is your Father. Jesus says to Mary, go tell my brothers that I am going to my Father and your Father. Jesus says, go tell my brothers. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus refers to the disciples as my brothers. Previously, he has referred to them as his followers, his servants, and even his friends, but never his brothers. But here he says, go tell my brothers. What? Okay. What's happened? And then he says, secondly, what does he say? He says, tell them that I am going to my Father and your Father. Now throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is always talking about his Father and the intimate relationship that he enjoys with his Father. But this is the first time in the Gospel of John where Jesus now says, he's your Father too. Now, why is this new? Because the death of Jesus accomplished its purpose. We have been restored to fellowship with God. The Spirit of Jesus is in us. Jesus is our elder brother, and God is our Father. It doesn't get any better than that. In fact, what we have here, if you think of God's blessings as a condominium, okay? The lobby is the forgiveness of sins. That's where you enter. The penthouse is that we are children of God. And John writes elsewhere, he says, oh, how great is the love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, because the cross accomplished God's purpose. How do we enter into a personal relationship with God? Here it goes. You know, I so appreciate what David was sharing. I grew up the same way. You know, the way you enter into a relationship with God is have your good deeds outweigh your bad. And now he and I, and I hope all of you know that that's not the way it works. Because God is totally, perfectly holy. And only those who are totally, perfectly, holy, righteous get in. And so how do you enter into that relationship? It's through the weakness of faith. It's not how much faith you have. It's who that faith is in. Faith is not a muscle you develop. It's not an accomplishment through hours of study. Faith is waving a white flag. It's surrender. Faith is falling backwards in the arms of Jesus. It's the only way it can be. We cannot save ourselves, but God can. And the fact that God does means that He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. So it's through faith. Now, at the moment you surrender, and I mean, that's an ongoing thing, right? But the first time you do that, it's a done deal. Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. The Spirit comes in you, and things begin to change. Everything changes, and I don't have time to unpack everything because I don't even know everything. But here's five things I know begin to change. Number one, you will find yourself growing in respect and hope for all people. Since Jesus is alive, there are no hopeless cases. And so you will find yourself growing in respect and hope for all people. Secondly, you'll find yourself growing in freedom. Like Mary, Jesus frees you from the power of darkness. He frees you from a bondage to unbelief, bitterness, fear, anger, greed. It doesn't happen overnight, friends. It's an ongoing process, but there is change. It's never perfect in this life. One day it will be, but only when He returns. But there is change that occurs. And furthermore, number three, you'll find yourself growing in a purpose worth living. My friends, this, you know, think about this. If this life is all there is, there is no resurrection, then all of this life is meaningless. Okay? If when you're dead, you're dead, it's the end of the story, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This life is meaningless. But since Jesus is raised from the dead, all of life has a sacredness to it. All of life has a holy purpose to it. What we do counts for eternity. You'll be growing a purpose worth living for. And then, number four, you'll find that you are being drawn to people with tears. Jesus is drawn to people with tears. That's why He shows up with Mary. And as Jesus comes into you, you'll find yourself being drawn to people who are hurting, because Jesus is leading you. And then fifth, you'll find that you are growing in courage. Why? Because your dad is the biggest dude in town, and he can beat all the other kids' dads. And he loves you passionately. I hope you can translate that. God is in control of all things. Jesus is with you. And one day, God is going to take all those hard things, all those things in your life that broke your heart, and He's going to catch them up in the glory of the final resurrection in such a way that they will make the glory even more glorious. And you will praise God for His wisdom in bringing those things into your life. We don't see it now, but that's the promise of the resurrection. So that sort of brings me to the end. And I want to end by telling you a story and then trying to help this get into all of us. Okay, first the story. Rollo May was a pretty well-known psychiatrist. He clearly was not a Christian unless something happened at the very end. Not a very religious person, but he wrote a book called My Quest for Beauty. And in there, one of the things he talks about is a trip to Mount Athos in Greece. And while he was there, it just happened that he came upon an all-night Easter vigil. And so he went in just out of curiosity to see what was going on. And at the end of the service, the priest stood up, and the priest said, Christ is risen. And everybody said, what? He is risen indeed. And Rollo May joined in and said, he is risen indeed. And then in the book, he reflects on that. He says this, as I said, the Lord is risen indeed, I was seized with a moment of spiritual reality. What would it mean for our world if he indeed was risen? What would it mean if death wasn't the end? And I would add to you, what would it mean in your life right now with the problems you're facing, the heartaches, shattered dreams? What would it mean in your life if Christ was indeed risen? How would it change you? How would it change you? Would you stand with me right now? Christ is risen. Let's pray. I'm going to pray slowly, and I would like you to, if what I'm praying makes sense to you, I'd like you silently to pray along with me, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are risen indeed. Open my eyes that I might see you by faith. I now welcome you into my heartaches. I welcome you into my broken dreams. I welcome you into my overwhelming problems. Jesus, thank you that your resurrection guarantees that your death on the cross accomplished its purpose. It is finished. So I am right with God now and forever. Your Father is my Father. Your Spirit now dwells within me. One day you will radically transform all of my broken dreams, my heartaches, and my problems, so that they will bring good to others, to me, and glory to you. I believe this because, are you ready? Christ is risen. Amen.